Please turn in your copies of God's Word now to the 130th Psalm. Psalm 130 will be our focus this morning. Psalm 130. Listen once again, for this is God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard your word. We pray now, Lord, that you would grant by your Spirit a true hearing of it, that these would not merely be sounds in our ears, but that which pierces our hearts. We pray, O God, that your word would be proclaimed now in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that it would call any who do not know you to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be among us now, enabling both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Please do this for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christian, do you take the forgiveness granted to you by the Lord lightly? Do you take God's forgiveness of your sin lightly? And perhaps for many, if not all of us, the question is, rather, to what extent do we take it lightly? For we know that we're all guilty of that to some extent. Christianity is often criticized, as you know, as being a religion of the free ticket. We sin, and we know we sin, we admit we sin, but then we can simply go to God, and he forgives us, and everything's made new, and we can go on our happy way and sin again, and come right back to God for forgiveness, because we know that we have an infinite store of forgiveness with the Lord. And we, in our perspective on the Bible and what the Bible teaches, believe that once a person has been saved by the Lord, that salvation can never be lost. That person who is truly saved can never walk away from that grace, ultimately. And so thus critics look even more intensely at us and say that you have a religion of the free ticket, and you're hypocrites in doing so. You preach against sin on the one hand, and yet you perhaps have a casual view of it on the other. You view your forgiveness in the Lord and the fact that it's forever and permanent and never-ending as an impetus towards sin, as a means of viewing it lightly. Is that true of our hearts this morning? That we have a casual view of the forgiveness God has given us? Well, brothers and sisters, a casual view of sin leads, of course, to a casual view of the forgiveness that we have in God. We cannot have a casual view of his forgiveness if we have a serious view of our sin. Our passage this morning, Psalm 130, confronts a casual view of sin, and it confronts a casual view of God himself. According to Psalm 130, brothers and sisters, it is precisely the fact that God has forgiven our sins, which is literally to put the fear of God in us. Yes, we think of God's wrath, and we know that it's been satisfied for us in Christ. And we think of God's holiness as a means of inducing fear among us. And yet the word of God this morning in Psalm 30 proclaims that it is the fact that he has forgiven us, along with our ever-present emphasis on his holiness, that is to produce fear within us. This passage rebukes those who take a light view of God's forgiveness. And it shows us that a true understanding of God's forgiveness leads to fear as well as to hope and to joy. Now, those things might seem like conflicting attitudes. We might wonder, how do we experience these attitudes of fear and joy and hope and reverence and awe? How do we experience all of these attitudes as one undivided posture of the heart toward the Lord? Well, Psalm 130 tells us how. People of God, when you understand God's forgiveness, you are compelled to live a life of fear and joy and hope. We look now to this psalm, beginning with the fact that a right understanding of God's forgiving our sin begins with a right understanding of our sin. Look with me, please, again at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist cries to the Lord out of the depths. Now, that term depths is poetic, and it's rather general. We might wonder, well, in what depths is he? The depths of what? We find our answer immediately in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And this psalm ends with a call for all of Israel to place their hope in the Lord, who will indeed redeem all of Israel from his sin. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So that's the end of the psalm. And so we know that the depths out of which the psalmist is crying are the depths of sin. The issue here is sin, and the psalmist feels himself drowning in it. Now, if you've been to the beach, you'll sometimes see signs that are placed on the beach, and they warn you of things called riptides. Now, these are currents of water which can take hold of you and drag you even miles offshore. Now, that in and of itself, being dragged away from the beach, is a terrifying thought. But beyond that, being carried along beyond any real hope of rescue is even more terrifying. These things can take you miles offshore. And so even if you're somehow able to get yourself out of that riptide, you still find yourself miles from any kind of hope. There's no ground beneath you. You have nothing to stand on. And even if you're a good swimmer, it's only a matter of time before your strength gives out. You thrash about in the deep, ready to succumb to the depths. Well, that's where the psalmist is spiritually. He feels as if he is thrashing about in the depths. His cry for mercy borders on desperation here. Now, you might wonder, this kind of desperate language, does it not seem rather odd for a Christian, for some who is in covenant with God? This really doesn't sound like a victorious Christian fighting and winning the good fight of faith. And yet, friends, though you are indeed united to Jesus Christ, if you know him as Lord and Savior, there is sin in your heart and in my heart which has yet to be put down. And the more closely we walk with the Lord, the more acutely aware we are of just how deep sin runs in our hearts. You think of the life of the Apostle Paul, who served the Lord zealously after his conversion, and yet toward the end of his life, he marks himself as the chief of all sinners. The people of God, you must maintain a healthy awareness of your depravity. A healthy awareness of your depravity. Now, what does that mean, a healthy awareness? Well, first of all, you should not be morbidly obsessed with your sin. What do we mean by that? Well, sometimes Christians, especially Reformed Christians, take kind of a perverse joy in proclaiming the depth of their sin. We talk in almost glowing terms, ironically glowing terms, about how wretched we are, how unworthy we are. It's reputed that there was a group of Christians in Northern Europe like this. They used to take pride in the fact that they had not been in the communion table or at the communion table for years, because, oh, how unworthy they were to partake. They gloried in what was ultimately a pretended grief over sin. But friends, if they were truly grieved over their sin, they would have sincerely repented of it and gladly and fearfully heeded their Savior's call to come and to commune with Him. And so it leads us to ask the question, are we truly repentant? Are we truly grieved over our sin? Or do we carry our sense of sin with a swagger? Is there a terrible and ironic joy that we take in proclaiming just how wretched we are? Do we look down in pride upon Christians in other denominations who perhaps don't have sin preached against regularly from the pulpit, and yet somehow they seem to have a deep and more sincere sense of contrition about sin than perhaps we do? Well, a truly repentant heart, one that is battling against sin, is the kind of heart we must have before the Lord. It's the kind of heart that Christ desires as we come to the communion table. This table is not for Christians who only pretend to realize how depraved they are. Again, not that we can have an exhaustive knowledge of our depravity, but the issue is, are we truly grieved over our sin, or are we glorying in it? The table is for you who are battle-weary in your pursuit of holiness. To you, the Savior speaks through that sacrament, assuring you that you have rest in Him and that His righteousness covers you. For any of us who have only a superficial view of sin, any of us who take sin lightly, though we may profess differently, then we ought not attend the table this afternoon, even though we may truly be Christians. If we have and if we harbor in our hearts a light view of sin, remember, that leads to a light view of the forgiveness that we've been granted from sin, and ultimately a light and casual view of God Himself and of the work of Christ symbolized and sealed in that sacrament. The people of God, for you who truly grieve over your sin, truly repent and desire holiness, if you can identify with that man who fell before the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If that is your cry, then the Lord says, come to His table and find rest. So friends, that sense of near desperation the psalmist conveys here in this psalm is entirely appropriate for the Christian to utter. We must feel the impact of the depth of our sin, for then we will cry out to God and begin to feel the depth and the impact of His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The psalmist is fully convinced of his own sin, and he recognizes further that all of humanity shares in that same basic problem of sin. Look again, please, at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? The psalmist, as it were, takes a step back and he surveys all of humanity and recognizes humanity's fallenness and says, who can stand before a holy God? Now, in doing this and taking this step back, the psalmist is not doing that what we perhaps are often tempted to do regarding our sin. He's not taking a step back and looking at everybody else and saying, everybody else is doing it too. What's the big deal? Why are you upset at me if the guy right next to me is doing the same exact thing? Young people, have you ever done that when your parents have caught you and have gotten you in trouble? Or perhaps you've gotten yourself in trouble because of something wrong that you've done. And your immediate response is, but they were doing it too. Well, young people, and believe me, adults need to hear this as well. We need to own up to our own sin. Even if everybody else is doing what is wrong, we are responsible before the Lord to do what is right. To not make excuses. To confess, to ask forgiveness, and to move on and doing whatever is necessary to undo any damage we might have done in our sin. So the psalmist is not by any means excusing his sin here, but rather he is pointing out the universality of the problem. But notice how he emphasizes this particular point. Again, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity. Now, for those of us who believe in a sovereign and holy God, this ought to raise questions. Because how can God not mark iniquity? How can God, a holy God, not hold someone accountable for that which they have done in defiance of Him? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, how can God not destroy us? How can He not mark our iniquities and hold them against us? Verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. People of God, think of it. With God, with our thrice holy God, holy, 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 there is forgiveness of sin. That fact is astonishing. And child of God, never lose the sense of wonder that that fact is to create. If God's forgiveness does not astonish us, then we do not view it rightly. In Scripture, there are numerous times and examples of situations in which God's people see the depth of their sin. They recognize it, the depth of their sin and the holiness of the God whom they've offended. And in some of those situations, they actually, instead of crying out for forgiveness, cry out for God to go away from them. Not even able to take into their souls the idea that God would and is willing to forgive them. You think of Peter in Luke chapter 5 before the Lord, or as the Lord was calling his disciples to himself. Remember the familiar situation of Peter on the boat. He'd spent a toilsome night in labor and had caught virtually nothing, if not anything at all. And the Lord says to him, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And Peter begrudgingly agrees and then ends up trying to drag in an unbelievable catch. And he falls before the Lord and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Or you think of Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is given this glorious vision of God seated on his throne, and the angels hovering about him proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah, once again, as the others do in Scripture, falls before that holy God and says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But we know what happened in both situations. The Lord came to those men, forgave their sins, and commissioned them to service. Child of God, have you ever been gripped with a sense of your sin like that? Have you ever had such a gut-wrenching glimpse of your own depravity that you actually wish and maybe even ask for God and all of His goodness not to forgive you, but to go away from you? Child of God, He doesn't leave. He doesn't move. He purged Isaiah's sin. He took the broken Peter and sent him out as a fisher of men. Perhaps you have sin in your life that is deep. Perhaps no one knows about it, and you're so ashamed you've just decided to live with it. You feel you're in the depths, and quite frankly, you think that is exactly where you ought to remain, to drown in those depths rather than seeking the forgiveness of a holy God whom you've offended. Look at verse 4 again. But there is forgiveness with you. God forgives. People of God, Jesus is a much better Savior, as it's been said, than you are a sinner. Your sin cannot exhaust Christ's capacity to love and forgive. You may say, yeah, but you don't know what I did. And no, I don't. But I know what your Savior did. And what he calls you to do in seeking forgiveness. You may feel that seeking forgiveness is the easy way out. That it means that you're not really grieved over your sin. And you fear a casual view of God's forgiveness. You instead rather want to punish yourself. But remember, in any sin, God is the one who is ultimately offended. Yes, you may have hurt others, and you need to do what is necessary to try to build back any bridges that you may have burned. You need to try to make things right with people whom you've offended. But ultimately, the real issue of your sin is that it was done in the face of a holy God. And that same God says, repent and come to me for forgiveness. And he embraces you as his sons and daughters in Christ. Friends, asking God for forgiveness is not the casual dismissal of sin. It is the truest acknowledgement of sin. Trying to hold on to that burden and that guilt only compounds our sin. And so if we really do hate our sin, if we really do want to be rid of it, then we are to heed the Lord's call to cast it at his feet and to cry out for forgiveness. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You can think of a toddler or young child of any age who has done something wrong and who has a true sense of shame over it and who is perhaps hiding in the corner and sniffling and snuffling away his sobs. And his parent finds him and looks down and says, what have you done? And he confesses and he says he's sorry and he's so ashamed. Well, what does that parent do? Well, here's 14 steps of penance and then I'll talk to you again. Oh, that father or mother lifts that child's drooping face, looks him in the eye and says, I love you. I forgive you. Now let's see what you've done. This is the way our Father regards us in Jesus Christ. The God whom we offend calls us to repent and to embrace the forgiveness he gives us. And in so doing, brothers and sisters, with a right understanding of our sin and that forgiveness, we will not lead a presumptuous life, a persistently presumptuous life in which God's forgiveness we treat as an encouragement to sin. By no means. Again, look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Now some try to soft pedal that word fear and to suggest that it means a bare sense of respect. But it is more than that. It is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And yet, as our call to worship proclaimed, our God is a consuming fire. We must not have a bare respect, but a deep and profound sense of awe before him that would forbid us from taking him lightly, though he loves us so much. This fear drives us to comprehend this God as the source of boundless love, but also as one whose forgiveness reveals that he is in no way to be trifled with. Again, think of it. A holy God who forgives. That truth is at once glorious and profoundly unsettling. Now, young people, again, imagine that you're driving with your family one day. Your dad's driving and there's a horrible storm outside your car, or your van, whatever you may drive. And the wind is pounding and the rain is pelting up against your windows. The wind is so loud you can hear it. There's cracks of thunder, flashes of lightning. It looks like you shouldn't even be out on that night. It's dark, stormy. And then your dad pulls over to the side of the road. And he steps out of the car and he walks into the storm and he says, "Peace, silence," and the storm stops. No more wind, no more rain. The sun comes out from behind the clouds, brightens the night. You would think of your dad a little bit differently at that point, wouldn't you? And you'd probably have an easier time obeying when he commands you to do something. Well, think, of course, of the situation of Jesus Christ in the boat with his disciples. The disciples, seasoned fishermen, are terrified by the storm. And the Lord comes out from sleeping, and he speaks to the storm, and the storm listens. And it is perfectly calm. Now, as unnerved as the disciples were about that storm, what seems to really have unnerved them is what the Lord did and the fact that the storm obeyed the Lord. And they say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Friends, which is more inspiring? Which is more awe-inspiring? A violent storm or the one who calms it by speaking? Well, in the same way, our sin rages. And when we understand the depth of it, it's worse than any kind of storm of lightning or rain that we could ever face. We know that we deserve judgment from God, and that's terrifying. But then, in Christ, God speaks peace to our soul. How can that be? This is profoundly and beautifully unsettling. And it leads us to think of what it must have cost God in order to forgive us. And of course, that is the life of his dear Son. Our Lord Jesus lived a perfect, blameless life in full obedience from the heart to the law of God. And then, as if he had disobeyed it, he took upon himself on that cross the punishment of the sins of anyone and everyone who would ever be brought to faith in him. That is what it costs a holy God to forgive. And he did it. This is a God to be feared. And think then of the terror of spurning such a salvation, of ignoring so great a sacrifice, of in essence saying to God by refusing to repent, "Well, I have a better understanding of my sin than you do. I can take care of it better than you have." Or of rejecting God altogether and saying that, "I don't need that forgiveness. I'm quite fine, thank you very much." If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, do not consider yourself holier than God. Come to him. You know you've sinned. Repent of it. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. And for all of you who are Christians, again, do not consider yourself more holy than the Lord. Don't hold on to your sin. Repent and embrace the forgiveness he gives you in Christ. Now, how does that godly fear brought about by an understanding of God's forgiveness, how does that work itself out? What do we do as a result? Look at verses 5 through 8, which close the psalm. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What do we do when we fear the Lord aright? We wait upon him. We hope for him. We hope for his coming. And in the same way that the psalmist looked ahead to the first coming of the Messiah, we look back on that first coming and we long for his second coming in glory. And we must be calling our brothers and sisters to that same hope. The psalmist says that he eagerly awaits the Lord more than watchmen watch for the morning. You can think of a couple of men perched in the dark hours of dawn upon a hill, and their job is to watch out for that first break of light over the horizon. And they see it, and their heart skips a beat, because after that long period of dark, the light has finally come, and they rejoice, and they tell others. Watchmen are defined by what they wait for. And brothers and sisters, so are we. We are defined by the one for whom we wait. And that first break of light has already appeared on the horizon. Our Savior has already come, not just in a dim shaft of light, but in glorious radiance spreading now throughout history and the world. And we long for that great and ultimate light to come at His return, for the glory of Jesus Christ to break out. He is coming again, and we look for His return. That light of that day has already dawned, and we are to live in light of His return now, eagerly focusing upon, waiting for, and active in doing the work of heralding His coming. And we encourage our brothers and sisters just the same.